Evening, everyone. It's truly a pleasure to be here this evening. As always, it is a great honor and a privilege to be able to share the word of our God together. I want to thank our brother for that excellent thought. And as always, right, it's always good to be able to learn from one another. So, we have been studying the subject of fellowship. And we've been talking about the fact that it is important. We've been talking about the fact that it brings everyone together. But not only that, we've also been studying the fact that God, from Eden, had made and declared that we need it because it is something that is good for us to share in. Remember that we saw Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 4 to verse 11, how two are better than one. And again, in the light of the context, the writer of the Ecclesiastes, the Koheleth, if you will, is making and declaring the folly of selfishness in verses 4 through 7, or verses 4 through 8, showing why it is always better to work with more than one person. Again, this goes back to the thought that God declared at Eden himself when man was not yet made whole by his helpmeet. We see that God said it is not good for man to be alone. So we've been seeing why fellowship is important. We've been seeing what fellowship indeed is. And last week we began to discuss what we have to do to try and protect it. Now, this evening I want to start off by a question that was actually asked toward the end of our class last week by Brother Teasley, which I think it's a very important and very thought-provoking question. The question that he asks is, what if neither side, both offended party and offender, what if neither side makes an effort to try to reconcile, to try to make an effort to make things right, to restore the fellowship? What then has to happen there? Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, where we get a glimpse of this. Philippians chapter 4, beginning there at verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So we begin by reminding ourselves that the backdrop or the theme the Philippian letter is joy. Every chapter has to do with true and pure joy. And in chapter 4, we are going to be shown by the Apostle Paul, or if you've already studied, you will see that Paul shows and brings out the joy of that confidence that we have in God is our refuge. For those of you who may want to study it, what I encourage you to do is a very powerful and mighty commentary that gives a lot of clarity to Philippians 4 is Psalm 46. If you read all of Psalm 46, you will see the parallels and you will see a lot of links that you can explain one another between the Psalm and the fourth chapter of Philippians. But for the sake of our subject, we're answering the question, well, what do you do? What do you do when the two parties that are at odds with one another, when the two sides are unwilling to cooperate into finding reconciliation? What do we do in those types of situations? But notice, first and foremost, how Paul begins to address the situation. In chapter 4, verse 1, he begins by reminding them the value they hold to him. Notice the words that Paul uses. My beloved, my longed-for brethren, my joy, my crown. These are four extraordinary in terms of endearment, aren't they? And Paul begins by using this because that includes the two sisters that he is about to address in verse 2. They are also his beloved. He also longs for them. He is also a man of joy when he brings them to memory, and they are part of his crown. So they are valuable. They are dear, they are endearing. Now, when we, brethren, have this understanding, what then do you believe, or how do you believe Paul was feeling in this moment as he brought to memory that two of his fellow laborers, two members of a church that was beloved, longed for, that brought forth joy and that was precious as a crown? What do you believe was going through the mind of Paul when he knew that two sisters, members of this congregation, were not only at odds with one another, but more dangerously, were unwilling to solve the issue between them? How do you think that made Paul feel? Do you think he was calloused?
He was very sad. The same thing that happened.
Very good. He was saddened by it, right? Because he's not looking at them similar to a family. They are his family. That's why the first term is so important. My beloved. My beloved. The word beloved. People that I hold in high esteem. People that I cherish like the level of a father or a child. People that are very close to my heart. So he's not just saying that Tychicus, right, or Epaphroditus are his beloved, not just Titus and Timothy, but an entire congregation there at Philippi. And these two sisters who were at odds with one another were bringing sadness and sorrow to him. He was weeping with them because they were weeping, right? He longed for them. Well, knowing that they were at odds with each other in his absence made him long even more, didn't it? It made him want to get back to Philippi as best as he could, to the point where Paul, remember, is in prison. He was in a situation where he could not just pick up his bags, go there, and help these sisters out. But he does the next best thing. He writes a letter. And in that letter, he includes their names. And in that letter, not only does he include their names, he reminds them, I desire to see you. I wish that I could be in your presence. I would rather prefer to have this conversation face to face. But I am unable to. So I'll do the next best thing. He didn't just settle for the fact of, well, I'm in prison. They should understand. They should understand that there really isn't anything I can do. I mean, I'm in chains. What else can I do? I can't break free. No, he longed. Do you see that? He longed for them. This was a yearning that Paul had. Brethren, we should yearn. We should yearn when we see our brothers and sisters at odds with one another. We should yearn to try to help them come together and reason with one another. We should yearn to want to see peace and joy restored between the quarreling parties. You know what Paul did not do? Paul did not say, I don't want any trouble. I'm staying out of it. How often is that our attitude? I'm not getting in the mix of it. That's between Euodia and Syntyche. That's their problem. Notice that Paul said, no. I'm getting involved. Because it isn't between them. It's between us. What they are doing to each other affects us. Including me, says Paul, who I am currently in chains for your sakes. My beloved, my longed for, my joy. Every time Paul would bring them to memory, he would rejoice. It brought him comfort. It brought him encouragement. But then he would remember that two fellow laborers of his We're at odds with one another. And it would bring sorrow, concern. Why do you think it would concern Paul so much? Why did it matter to Paul that these sisters would reconcile as quickly as possible? What stock did Paul have invested in solving this issue between sisters? So he could be happy? Just so he could rejoice? It affects the whole family? He was doing it for the souls. You know, that's what Brother George was just talking about, right? Many times we tend to take these passages and we tend to always apply them as if some relate to non-believers and then there's some that relate only to us. Well then, what are we trying to do with God's word? Everything applies to everyone the same way. In fact, I thought it was interesting that the brother did catch the fact that the Sermon on the Mount was to his disciples, the foundation of the church. Those words from Matthew 7:21 are directed toward his 12. So to do the will of the Lord was being told to the disciples, which makes his point even further, doesn't it? You see, Paul was concerned for their souls. He was concerned for their salvation. Because if both these women continued in that state of quarrel, if they did not reconcile between one another, then which one would be saved? The one that was offended? Because she's, quote, innocent? Or the one who offended because the, quote, innocent party is being unwilling to work, uncooperative? Neither. Yes? They individually repented, they would have reconciled, right? What was lacking on both of these women? Humility, meekness, penitence, right? Paul brings both of their names out. He doesn't just mention one. He mentions both of them. Their souls were both at stake. They thought that as long as they stayed out of each other's way, that they would earn their salvation this way. But Paul is telling them, no. What God wants is peace. What God wants is reconciliation. Think about it. Everything that has to do with the plan of salvation has to do with reconciliation. The will of God is reconciliation. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 calls it the ministry of reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and forward, Christ came to be our peace and reconciled us with God. So if God was able to make peace through Christ with mankind, why can't we make peace with one another through Christ with each other? That's why Paul brings up this final adjective, my crown. What is a crown? Shiny object, right? Royalty, something of honor, something of prestige, something of great value, something that is unique and precious, that if it gets scratched or if it gets dented, it causes much pain, doesn't it? You see, these two women, as long as they remained in this state, putting their souls at risk and putting their salvation at risk, they were denting the crown of the apostle. And he was trying to repair that relationship between them. Verse 2 tells us why. Verse 2. Because they were not of the same mind in the Lord. You see that? When did the fellowship stop between these two ladies? The moment they stopped thinking spiritually. They were no longer in the same mind. They were no longer thinking like Christians, were they? Because if they were thinking spiritually, what would they have tried to do as quickly as possible? They would have tried to reconcile. And this is where Matthew 18 comes in, what we were talking about last week. Or Matthew 5 comes in as well. You see, in Matthew 18, we see where the Lord tells us what to do if we're not able to do it by ourselves, right? Go back with me to Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Let's say Evodia and Syntyche tried, right? They tried. One of them tried and didn't get anywhere. But based on what we're reading in Philippians 4:2, that's as far as they got. I tried. She won't listen. She won't budge. She's stubborn. I tried, right? But the Lord says, no. If you alone doesn't work, then you have to be humble and accept, I need help. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, when we read verse 16, we always read it in a negative light, don't we? We always read verse 16 as if we're about to punish someone, or we're about to put someone under the spotlight. But we have to stop looking at verses 15 through 19 as the process of punishing someone. Because in reality, what Jesus is showing here is the process of restoration. How to restore, how to repair, and how to reconcile two brethren at odds with one another. And what verse 16 teaches us is that if we are unable to achieve it one-on-one, then we need to go and look for someone to help us. We need to look for someone to be an intercessor between us, right? Someone who perhaps can serve as a mediator of sorts. Someone that can hear both sides and then try to bring both sides to peace and unity. Well, that's what Paul did, isn't it? Did you notice what Paul did? Since Paul couldn't go, notice how Paul, going back to Philippians 4, and we'll be jumping back and forth between the two, notice how Paul, because he cannot go, Paul first intervenes through his letter, right? But then in verse 3, he says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. I can't go. Yes, I'm writing this letter, but this isn't enough. So I'm asking you, Epaphroditus, who's carrying this letter, who's taking this letter to them in Philippi, I'm asking you, true companion, pay close attention to whom he chose. I'm asking you, true companion, help these women. He doesn't say scold them, does he? Doesn't say pull their ears. Help these women. Yes. Well, one, you try then to sort things out and explain to them that you're not there as an enemy. And as Paul did in verse 1, you express the fact that they're your beloved. You can also use the example of Abraham with Lot. We are brothers, right? But if they're simply being uncooperative or they're in a state where they don't want to solve anything because for whatever reason, they just want to stay mad at you, right? But once again, this is where you seek for help. You look for someone to help. And in verse 3, what we see is Paul is finding a true companion. Why do you think Paul describes Epaphroditus as a true companion? Why didn't he ask Titus or Timothy to do it for him? Remember, according to chapter 2, go back there very quickly, verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Why not send Timothy? Timothy's clearly a true companion as well, isn't he? But what did Epaphroditus have that Timothy didn't? Why would Paul use the word companion? What does companion mean? Exactly. They had labored together. They had worked together. They knew one another. In other words, it's kind of like the example that sometimes I like to use. They had been in the trenches together, right? Here was a man who had an equal amount of knowledge of both sides because he had spent time with them. He had labored with them. They had collaborated together. Good. He was a true companion. He wasn't just someone who appeared to be, right? He was a man who was equally a friend to Evodia like he was to Syntyche. And he was a man that wasn't going to take any sides because he loved them both the same. So Paul tells them, yes, Timothy is going there, but you Epaphroditus, you have something that Timothy doesn't with these two ladies. You're fellow laborers with one another. And the three of you labored with me as well. We're brothers in arms, in other words. We have suffered together. We have rejoiced together. We have wept together, but we have also laughed together. You are the ideal man to bring peace to these two women. Because you can remind them of what we have endured together. It's not just finding two or three witnesses. It's finding the adequate person that can help both you and that person that's at odds with you, right? Finding that person that has shared that time and has shared that companionship and has a same and equal amount of invested time both in you and in that person, right? As our sister said, someone who's going to be a righteous judge, but someone who's also going to be compassionate to both sides. And this is why we have to understand Matthew 18, 16. Because often when we see that as if, oh, well, I'm going to get my two or three witnesses because I'm about to put you on the spot and I'm going to reprimand you. Well, what kind of person do we find? What kind of witnesses do we look for? Ones that are in our favor, right? And next thing you know, what are we doing? We're actually worsening the situation. But what if we tell this person, okay, you know what? You and I, we're not getting anywhere. Why don't we bring someone to help us? Someone that we both agree on. Someone that we both trust, that we both know and that they know us, who will actually help us, that we know that they are righteous and they are true. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Notice what Paul tells the Galatians there. And remember that in this letter, Paul is dealing with the problem of Judaizing teachers, right? He's dealing with the problem that there are men who are causing a schism within the body of the Lord by trying to force the Gentiles to circumcise and by trying to force the Gentiles to follow this combined Christianity and Judaism, right? And notice what Paul says there in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. Pay close attention to that word, restore. Such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when you begin to look for that to those two or three witnesses that Jesus talks about, right? They have to be spiritual. But they also have to be people who are gentle. not only gentle, they have to be people who are aiming to restore. They're not there to declare who's right and who's wrong. They're there to answer the question, how can we get past this together? How can we restore this relationship? Because we are all one. Yes? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 actually gives us that answer, right? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, we see where it's talking about discipline, right? And without a doubt, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, discipline is also with the intent of restoration, isn't it? And when we think about restoration, I always think about the example a few years ago Brother Albert used when he taught about this. And he talked about how restoration reminded him of, I think he mentioned that one of his hobbies that he liked to do was take things that were made out of wood that were antique and that were probably damaged. And to restore them means that, of course, you have to start cutting certain wood that is rotted. You have to paint it again. You have to do all sorts of types of things. But it's not an easy process, right? Because you're still trying to keep it to its original form as best as you can. But the parts that are not salvageable, you have to cut them off and remove them, right? So when we talk about that, observe that in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there at verse 3, we're not going to read it all. The whole process is talking about discipline. But when we get to verse 7, notice, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Now, notice the answer to your question. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when do you draw a line? According to this scripture, when do you draw a line? Well, what will a facade not do? It's not going to yield a fruit of righteousness, is it? They won't hear in it. They'll say what you want to hear in the moment, because the whole aim is, I don't want to talk about this anymore, so I'm going to tell you what you want to hear. But then what's going to immediately happen again? It stays the same and they go back to the problem, right? But when you are trained in it, says verse 11, when you are trained in it, when it is, it's going to hurt. That's the first thing we need to realize. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to hurt. It's going to be something that none of us want to go through, right? Because once again, notice what the writer is telling us. It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Goes back to the comment I made earlier, right? Most of us, what do we say? I'm staying out of it. I don't want to get involved. That's between AJ and Obed, right? And no, AJ and Obed don't have problems. I'm just using it as an example. But no, that's between them. I'm staying out of it. But wait a minute. Then comes George. No. AJ and Obed are my friends. They're my brothers. I'm not staying out of it. I'm getting into it. Hey guys, I need to talk to both of you. I hate seeing you guys this way. When is it going to end? Because it's not just between you two guys. You put me also in the same situation. And it doesn't just hurt me, it hurts all of us as a community, as a family. You're not willing to look past what you're going through. You're not willing to put aside your egos and make peace for one another. It's an uncomfortable conversation. It is not one for joy. But if it is followed, as we are reading, right? Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It'll bring peace, but it's also going to bring righteousness. It's going to make things right. So if I'm understanding your question correctly, AJ, when do I know if it's real or not? Is basically the summary of what you asked? If it's actually yielding an actual righteous fruit. If the situation actually gets fixed, in other words. But if it's only a temporary band-aid, right? Then no, it was always a facade. So we go back to Philippians chapter 4, right? And the Apostle Paul, once again, he comes to us and he tells these two women and he reminds them. But Paul doesn't just ask Epaphroditus to help, right? Notice what Paul does. And I urge you, verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Notice, with Clement also. Don't go alone. Clement also labored with us. Clement also knows them. You and Clement, go. Help these women. Help them produce a fruit, a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Restore the joy. Restore the crown. Restore the yearning and the love between them. Remind them that they and us are all one. And if they are at odds with one another, we are weeping with them. The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Why would Paul mention this last part? That just like it was inscribed, it can be blotted out. And that's really the heart of the matter, right? That's the heart of the matter. None of us wants to get our name blotted out. Going back to the thought that Brother Franco brought up, right? What is the will of God? Fellowship, right? We saw that already. The will of God is fellowship. To be of the same mind, to speak the same thing, to do the same things. Communication, communion, community, remember? God designed it that way because it helps us grow and it also helps us develop. We are to help one another reach heaven. But when we begin to remain in argument against each other, when we hold grudges, well, now we're not helping each other. We're becoming stumbling blocks to one another, aren't we? It's amazing. It really blows my mind how we really think that if we cannot get along with one another here on earth, that we're going to make it into heaven. No. What did Jesus say about anything we do to a little one? Someone say it. What happens if we do something to a little one? Doing it to him. What did Saul of Tarsus hear? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When we, brethren, are not willing, when we are not willing to reconcile with our brother or sister, we are not willing to reconcile with Christ. Because what we're doing to our brother and sister, we're doing to Christ. The opposite is also true. When someone is not willing to reconcile with us, when someone is not willing to do what is necessary to restore that relationship with us, they're doing it to Christ. Because we are all one body. We are all the body of Christ. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 and 21 says? We are all members of one another. We are all the body of Christ. Paul reminds them. He intervenes. He reminds them the value, the joy, and the love that he has for them. And then he implores them, if you will. He encourages them. Make up. I don't care who was right. I don't care who started it and who ended it. Get over it. I had a coworker. I borrowed this phrase from him, and now I use it all the time. But I had a coworker that when customers would call him to complain about a problem, and it was a problem that was very easy to fix, and it was something that they can do right there on the job site, he would tell them what to do, and they would fix it. But then after fixing the problem, they still wanted to complain about the problem that had already been fixed. So what he would tell them, was the problem fixed already? Well, yeah, it was. Then build a bridge and get over it. Why aren't we building the bridges? Why do we want to stand at the gap and complain about the fact that there's a gap and I can't get to the other side? Build a bridge and get over it. Whoever loves most, right? Whoever loves most will begin to build. Now, does this mean that it's always going to be resolved? No. This is why we go to Romans chapter 12, right? This is where we go to Romans chapter 12. And notice how God, who inspired this, understands that sometimes there are going to be those people who don't want to resolve the issue, right? But notice, once again, we begin there at verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. But notice verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If you're blessing those who persecute you, if you are rejoicing with those who rejoice and you are weeping with those who weep, if you are of the same mind and you are not setting your mind on high things, if you are associating with the humble and you are not wise in your own opinion, if you do not repay anyone evil for evil, and even after doing all of that, there's still people who are going to be always contentious towards you. And the problem isn't yours, right? You still love them. You still try as best as you can to the best of your ability. You pray for them. But there comes a point where you do whatever you can. And that's where verse 17 and verse 18 of Matthew 18 comes in, doesn't it? You try it on your own. You ask for help and you tried to help. But if even after you're bringing the witnesses, that person is still unwilling to make things right, well, now you got to take it to the church, the scripture. And if they don't hear the church, what do? That's where we're going to leave off tonight, right? If this is possible, you have done everything within your control to try to live peaceably, to try to reconcile. You have exhausted every resource you can. You have done everything within Paul you're able to, right? But that other party still insists on remaining in a state of anger and resentment with you. Well, then there's one final solution, or rather one final step you have to take. It's not the one none of us want. But nonetheless, it has to happen. And we're going to see that not next Wednesday, because next Wednesday is the last Wednesday of the month. And then not the following Wednesday, because I will be in Dallas, right? But God willing, within 2 weeks, if our God allows it to. But I want you to go home and look at Matthew 18 again. And remember, look at it not as a light of discipline. Look at it in the light of restoration, because that's what Christ is teaching there. Seeking to restore, repair a relationship, right? And sometimes this final step, although it is a step that nobody wants to take, it is inevitable and it is necessary. I'm sorry, I know you've been raising your hand a few times.
Yes, I just want to have one question on that. I agree with you, because the person inside the water is trying to hold on to.
That's a very good point. It's a very, very good point. So, but let's have a word of prayer, because our time is up. Thank you for your comment, and thank you all for your participation. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come before the throne of grace, grateful, Father, for the love, for the compassion, and for thy Son above all, Father, who made that peace between us and thee, Father, who is our reconciliation, who granted us, Father, this opportunity, so that we, Father, may imitate his example, so that we too, Father, may always be ready and willing to seek one another out, to reconcile as brethren, Father. Father, please allow us to always remember that we are each other's beloved, that we are to long for one another, that we are to rejoice, and that we are each other's crown, Father, because of the blood of thy Son. Father, if there is anyone that is at odds with us, or if we have offended anyone, please grant us the meekness and the opportunity, Father, to build those bridges of peace so that we, Father, may reach that reconciliation, and that the relationship may be repaired and restored in accordance to thy word. Forgive us, Father, for the sins that we have committed. Forgive us for the wrongs, Father. We pray this in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.